D. James Kennedy Ministries presents Truths That Transform.
As we celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ this season, we also gladly anticipate the second advent of Christ. How does that fact that He will come again impact the here and now? Find out on today's Truths That Transform.
This is Truths That Transform.
Welcome to Truths That Transform, a viewer-supported program. I'm Frank Wright, president of D. James Kennedy Ministries. During the Christmas season, we remember Jesus' first coming to earth, but we must also always remember He's coming again. On today's program and all this month on Truths That Transform, we look at the end times and the return of Christ. We will clear away the controversy and sensationalism and look at what the Bible really says. Later in this program, we'll tell you about an exclusive new resource that helps you do just that. And we will look at Jesus' direct instructions to us until He returns. As we begin, our own Dr. Jerry Newcomb is the author of numerous books, including Coming Again, But When? He joins me today to pull back the veil on some of the confusion surrounding the end times. Jerry, welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to have you here.
Yes, thank you.
You know, Jerry, there are so many conflicting views of what the end times are going to look like. Is it even possible for us to get to what we would call the essential biblical truth on the end times?
I think so. I think it's fair to say that there's never been, if you will, a Council of Nicaea from the church where they said, okay, what is the biblical truth on the return of Christ? But there are some common ground. There is some common ground that we can find among all the major views, such as Jesus is coming, such as nobody should set a date. Now, there are some fringe groups that on occasion will set dates, and they bring dishonor to the Lord by saying, oh, Jesus is coming back on such and such a date in 2012 or that kind of thing. I think in some ways you could almost say ever since the beginning of Christianity to the present, virtually every generation has thought theirs was the generation that was going to see the return of Christ. Mm-hmm. Maybe that was partly by God's design so that we would always be ready and yet we should also always prepare as if this wouldn't be the time that Jesus comes back.
Can we boil it down to some essential points about the end times? I mean, you mentioned the number one issue would be He's coming back. He's promised to return.
Yes.
To receive unto Himself those that are His. What else about His return can we know for certain from the Scriptures?
Well, from the Scriptures we know that we should be ready either way. Because, for example, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second letter to the Thessalonians, and he essentially rebukes them because some of them were mooching off of other people just waiting for Christ's return. And that's where he says that famous statement that this is the rule we have from God. If a man will not work, then neither shall he eat. Now, that doesn't mean if he cannot work, but it means if he refuses to do that. Mm-hmm. And so people shouldn't take the second coming as an excuse or something for not serving our Lord because we don't know when He's going to come. Mm-hmm. So we should occupy until He comes. I think those are some of the key principles.
The Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction, and rebuke, spiritual growth.
Yes.
So all Scripture has value, but can we get our spiritual lives out of balance by focusing too much on the end times?
I think
too much on the return of Christ?
Yeah, that's a great, great point. John Calvin, who was a big hero to D. James Kennedy, he wrote commentaries on virtually every book of the Bible, but he chose not to write one on Revelation. He felt like the study of Revelation, you know, too much study of Revelation could either find a man mad or leave him that way. But that's if they misinterpret things, you know. G.K. Chesterton once said, though St. John the Evangelist saw many monsters in his vision, you know, none of them could compare to the commentators of the book of Revelation. That's a paraphrase, but it's an interesting point.
Yeah, so What are some of the greatest points of confusion that we see?
Well, I think there's definitely confusion in terms of sometimes taking literally something that may be more prophetic. Like, for example, in the book of Isaiah, when it talks about the Babylon the Great or whatever, and it says that the sun shall sink down on Babylon and so forth. And some people would look at that and say, well, that's literally going to happen, that the sun will sink down on Babylon. But if you look at the overall context, you can see that he's really talking in more prophetic language.
If we set aside for a minute the different views about the timing of his coming, the Apostles' Creed tells us that he's going to return to judge the living and the dead.
Yes.
The ultimate experience of Christ's return is really about the judgment, isn't it? And the end of history as we know it.
Yes, that's exactly right. And in fact, you see in Luke chapter 19 where he talks about his return, you have Luke's example of the parable of the talents. There it's called the parable of the minas. But it's the same idea where the master's going away for a long time, so he entrusts to his servants different treasures, if you will, different levels of treasures, but he wants them to take those and make something of them. Mm-hmm. So our Lord has given to each of us different talents and gifts and so forth, and he wants us to use those for his honor and glory, and one day he'll hold us an account for it, and that's exciting.
Yeah, he might come today, he might come a long time from now.
Correct.
We should stay active in what he's called us to do with the gospel and bringing the mind of Christ to the culture.
That's exactly right.
Good. Jerry, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Frank.
Good to have you. The entry of Christ into the world was the turning point of human history, just as his return will be its concluding point, at least the concluding point of the world as we know it now. But what exactly did Christ intend to accomplish by coming into this world? Yes, he came to save us from our sins, but there's more to it, as Dr. D. James Kennedy shares in this portion of his classic message, As Far as the Curse is Found.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Well, I doubt that there's anyone here in this room that is not familiar with those words. However, I suppose that there are far fewer of you that are familiar with the words of the third stanza of that great hymn by the Reformed hymn writer Isaac Watts, music, by the way, by George Frederick Handel. And the third stanza goes like this: No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Now, what is that curse? Where did it come from and why? Well, I trust that most all of you know that curse is the curse that was pronounced by God upon rebellious man, having placed mankind and our original parents in a perfect world, in a garden of paradise, and given all things into their hand. He simply drew a line and said, on this side is the creature, and on this side the Creator. Thus far and no farther shalt thou go. But man rebelled and turned his back upon God and disobeyed. He ate and he died. And God pronounced upon him a curse. And that curse is what Christ came to lift from us. The effects of the curse are everywhere. They are omnipresent from birth till death. From childbirth to marriage, through work and labor, everywhere we see the impact upon the curse upon us, until finally disease haunts us to our graves. Now, what are the blessings that Christ came to bring to ameliorate at first and finally, ultimately, to eliminate that curse? Well, they, like the curse itself, are both physical and spiritual. Since man is a physical and spiritual being, and the curse involved both physical and, as we shall see, spiritual curses as well, let us first consider the physical curse that came upon man and the world in which he lives. This blessing of Christ that he has brought into the world to help ameliorate and eliminate the curse upon our physical lives. The answer is science. Surprising? Since virtually everybody is taught in school today that science is antithetical to religion and Christianity, that it is indeed hostile to it and has supposedly disproved it, the vast majority of Americans, I would say probably 99%, are ignorant of the fact that science, in all of its ameliorating aspects, is part of the blessing that Christ came to bring. Dr. James Moore of the Open University of England, who is not, to my knowledge, a Christian, says, quote, "There is distinct and plausible evidence that Protestantism gave rise to modern science." In fact, Dr. Moore from the Open University in England says this: "It was Lutherans who were intimately involved in the subsidization, publication, and dissemination of Copernicus's revolutionary book, De Revolutionibus. And it was again the Lutherans, including Johannes Kepler, who helped pave the way for scientific development in the 1500s. In the 1600s, it was the Calvinists, the Reformed, that led the way. For example, the greatest scientific society ever formed was the Royal Society of London for the Improving of Natural Knowledge. And this was formed in a Christian college, in Gresham College. And 7 of the 10 founders of the Royal Society were Puritans, holding to the purest form of Christianity in England at that time. And so we see that science is a gift from Christ to the blessing of mankind. Secondly, there is the spiritual dimension of the curse, briefly. This included spiritual death, which Adam and Eve experienced immediately, and then alienation from God, guilt for their sin, and fear that caused them to hide themselves from them, and then the turning inward on self, selfishness and sin and hatred and crime and violence and war, and finally spiritual death and hell forever and ever. The Bible tells us very clearly, Christ was made a curse for us. All of our sin and guilt were imputed unto him, and the curse of God came upon him. As our first parents were banished from the garden, so he was banished from the earth itself, and between earth and heaven he hung upon that lonely cross, and the wrath of God, the just condemnation for the curse, fell upon him, and Christ endured what anguish and pain and suffering and sorrow that we cannot possibly know. Neither physical infirmity or sickness or disease or death, nor spiritual sin and selfishness and envy and hatred and greed, all of those shall be done away, and there shall be no more sorrow or suffering or pain or tears. And in a perfect world, in a perfect body, we shall dwell forever with Christ. For this is why he came, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found.
As Dr. Kennedy shared with us, science is one of the avenues of study that God has given us to ameliorate the curse. even in this fallen state before Christ's return. And there are many others. Often we think of Christ's work on our behalf only in purely spiritual terms. But in reality, he came to make blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And we are to do the same, as you're about to see.
It's my belief that as the church goes, so goes the nation. But frankly, as the pastor goes, so goes the church. You know, in the minds of many, the worse it gets, the sooner Jesus comes. And there's this attitude, man, let's look for the upper taker. Don't worry about the undertaker. Don't worry about the mess we create. Tragically, the Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And God's judgment on America may be delaying his coming for another 1,000 years so that we reap the reward of our own apathy.
That apathy includes some Christians not even getting involved in voting.
Why would God have placed you in a land of freedom where you had the franchise to vote if you were never going to use it?
Some Christians today say that the church should only preach the gospel and not be involved in anything related to politics.
That view says if we get involved in trying to influence government, it doesn't bring anybody into the kingdom. It doesn't do any spiritual good. And my response to that is that the Bible commands us to do good works. That means loving our neighbor as ourselves. That means bringing up our children according to biblical teachings. That means acting as Christians in the business world or the world of education. That means being a good neighbor. That's just another aspect of good works.
You are not only a Christian, citizen of heaven. You're also a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of your city, your county, your state, your nation. And as a citizen, you have responsibility to your fellow citizens to do what you can to provide a safe, a free, a just society in which all of us live. Law plays a proper function in curtailing sin. So we have a responsibility to seek to use laws to restrain the outward sinful conduct of people, even where we can't use them, we never can use them, to change people's hearts.
If I truly love my neighbor, I want laws that will protect my neighbor's marriage, that will give good education to my neighbor, that will protect my neighbor's health and well-being and economic well-being, so the government doesn't steal everything from us. And I think it is a way of obeying Jesus' command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
As the pastor of a thriving church in Texas, Rick Scarborough discovered the need for Christian involvement in the culture.
We had wonderful ministry at First Baptist Pearland, especially the first 18 months in which we baptized 500 people into the church. But in that 18th month, I bumped into a high school assembly that forever changed the course of my ministry and my approach to ministry. I found out about the assembly. I chose to attend it. I sat in the back of the assembly, and there was a speaker by the name of Amy making all the area high schools talking about, as we often refer to it, safe sex. Of course, her definition of safe sex was have any sex you want, any time you want, anywhere you want, just use a condom. It was so far beyond the pale of decency that I felt, both as a pastor and a parent, that I had to speak out, and I did.
Rick's own daughter was a student at the school. When he went to confront the school board about the graphic sexual lecture given to the students, he discovered that Christians were largely missing from positions of influence in the district.
In 2002, after 12 years in Pearland, I resigned the church and I began traveling full-time trying to awaken pastors. If pastors don't get involved in confronting the moral issues of our day biblically, we'll soon digress to become a lawless nation. And frankly, we're on the very edge of that right as we speak. Our country is becoming an immoral country because so many preachers have withdrawn from the culture completely.
There is no part of life that is neutral to which Christ doesn't say, it's mine. No part of life. And there is no neutrality on any moral issue whatsoever. And all of life is religious.
The Bible does tell us that God will hold us accountable for how we act. I think that includes all of life, and certainly it includes how we have acted in responsibility toward influencing government. When we live in a democracy, as we do here in the United States, we have a portion in the governance of the nation, and I think we have a responsibility to use that authority rightly.
You never know when the sun's going to burst forth in terms of dramatic change. You know, on the eve before the resurrection, Jesus was still in the tomb. Just 3 days before the deliverance of all the sin of mankind was the crucifixion of the Savior. God does His best work just after crucifixion. At the darkest moment of the night, the sun begins breaking forward. This is not the time to stop. It's the time to march forward in faith. For in due time we shall reap if we faint not.
Thus, as Christians, we should not ignore the culture at large while we wait for Christ's return, but instead occupy until He comes.
One of the problems that many Christians have had down through the years is that they think if the second coming is near, well, let's just not do anything and wait for it. It's sort of like they say, I don't want to paint a sinking ship. And since the world is that sinking ship, I'm not going to do anything to help it. I'm just going to wait for the Lord to come. And yet that's entirely opposite from what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to go out and spread His kingdom.
As you have just seen, we have been given the task to occupy until Christ comes. That means being salt and light and bringing the very mind of Christ to every sphere of life. But it's easy to get confused in our mission because there's so much controversy surrounding the end times and the return of Jesus. But we're excited about a brand new, never-before-offered resource to help clear away end times misunderstandings. Here's my dear friend, Jennifer Kennedy Cassidy, with more. Jennifer, welcome.
Thank you, Frank. Perhaps no topic in Christian theology generates more interest than the end times. But sadly, interest doesn't equal clarity or accuracy. Endless books, movies, and sermons have dealt with the end times, but most have adopted ideas that don't come from the Bible. It's possible that you yourself have ideas about the end times that have more to do with sensationalistic books than with the Bible. But we have just the resource to clear all the misunderstandings and misinformation away. My father, Dr. D. James Kennedy, preached a rare series of sermons to his church on the subject of the end times. They were never broadcast on television, and we have never offered them on this program until now. The set of 6 messages is called The End Times, A Historical Perspective, and we'll send it to you as our thanks for your generous donation of $75 or more to the ongoing work of this ministry. We will also include this valuable timelines reference chart that lays out the major views of the end times in a concise, easy to understand way. Simply write to us at D. James Kennedy Ministries, Box 11154, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 33339, or call toll free 877-962-7677, or go online to djkm.org. You have heard my father's crystal clear preaching on subjects as diverse as socialism, radical Islam, and America's Christian foundations. But you have likely never heard this unique set of messages that he preached on the end times. Discover his clear biblical explanations of end times issues in such messages as the second coming, the time of the rapture, and the thief in the night. We will send you the 6 messages, End Times, A Historical Perspective, on audio CD, plus the book version and the End Times reference chart as our thanks for your generous donation of $75 or more. Or, if you would prefer the book only, we will send it to you for a generous donation to the ongoing work of this ministry. Friends, we really do need your help to finish 2016 in the black so that we can take on the upcoming challenges of 2017. At a time when few seem willing to fight these battles, won't you stand with us? With your help, we will continue to be a clear, biblical voice for truth, broadcast here and around the world. Simply write to us at D. James Kennedy Ministries, Box 11154, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 33339, or call toll-free 877-962-7677 or go online to djkm.org.
The Christmas season is a time of sentimentality and reflection. Many commercial representations of Christmas evoke a sort of Thomas Kincaid vista, featuring warm hearths, a cozy fire, gifts around the tree, and stockings hung from the chimney with care. There is, of course, nothing wrong with all of this as far as it goes, but we must never lose sight of the world-changing reality that we are actually celebrating at Christmas. The Son of God, Creator of the universe, became part of His own creation. He did not come as a royal ruler or a mighty general, but as a helpless baby, born to a young Jewish maiden, a virgin who gave birth to Him in humble circumstances. And with this remarkable humility that Jesus demonstrated in His coming, so began the pivotal event in all of human history. Christmas ultimately is not about family, gifts, and hot chocolate, as wonderful and as heartwarming as those things can be. Those things are merely ways of celebrating the real truth of Christmas, that the sovereign, awesome, just, and holy God entered into human history to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is, to save us from our sins and to secure the promise of a redeemed creation. And astonishingly, He did this by dying on a cruel and bloody cross. There is nothing sweet and sentimental about the reality of Christmas, but there is something great and glorious about it. And we, like the angels of old, rejoice over the good tidings of great joy that were spoken at His coming. There is nothing wrong with jingle bells, but we dare not let them eclipse the tolling of the greater bell that marks Christ's victory over sin and death, a victory secured for all who will trust in Him, a victory that began on Christmas Day. I'm Frank Wright. Thanks for joining us for Truths That Transform. We'll see you next time.
Next week on Truths That Transform.
One of the main proofs of the Bible is prophecy, is that there are literally hundreds of prophecies foretelling Christ.
There are in the Old Testament 333 prophecies that predict various specific details of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, these 333 texts actually contain 456 specific details.
The Messiah comes and He doesn't just overthrow the Roman government. That would have been easy. He overthrows sin and offers to them eternal life, which is much, much greater.
That's next week. Today's program is available on DVD for your gift to this ministry of any amount. This has been a production of D. James Kennedy Ministries.